right, it's good to be with you all. Today we're going to, this evening, we're going to look at Christianity and civil government. Is religion part of the public good? Is it relevant to the Commonwealth? Should the civil government seek to promote Christianity, since it is the true religion? Or should it be indifferent to it? There was a little division between some of the founding fathers on some of these questions. Just to compare two different quotations. First, from Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson said, "The legitimate powers of government extend to such acts only as are injurious to others. But it does me no injury for my neighbor to say there are 20 gods or no god. It neither picks my pocket nor breaks my leg." George Washington, though, said this in his farewell address, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens." Another related question comes from the side of religion. Does religion have anything to say to civil government? Does the Bible give us principles for civil government? Should we seek to reform our society and civil government according to Christian principles? Now, my answer to all these questions is yes. My contention is that the civil government should promote religion and that it should seek to rule in accord with Christian principles in subjection to the King of Kings. We're going to get into some of the details. Before I do so, I thought I'd mention a few books that might help for further study if you're interested to learn more in the topic. One is King of Kings by James Baird. Another is Messiah the Prince by William Symington. And then also more of a historical book, Religion and Republic by Miles Smith. Religion and Republic. All right, let's begin then with scripture and civil government. Do we need scripture in order to have a civil government? In one sense, no. Civil government is a natural institution ordained by God for his glory and the public good. It exists whether or not Christianity has arrived on the scene, much like marriage. But human sin hinders it from fulfilling its ends well. We live after the fall. And sin is with us and can hijack it or corrupt it. When grace enters the picture, it does not destroy nature, but it restores it. And so in this case, revealed Christianity does not reject or ignore civil government, but affirms it and restores it so that it better fulfills its ends. Civil government is not central to the Christian religion. God is, of course. But it should be quite evident to the reader of Scripture and that both the Old Testament and the New Testament, Old Testament and New Testament, address the topic of civil government. Most New Testament instruction gives attention to the duty of subjects for a very practical reason. Most Christians then were subjects, not rulers. But these instructions were given in such a way that they still taught the nature of civil government and the duty of civil government, reaffirming lessons that were also found in the Old Testament. Christian magistrates were indeed desired. The apostles, like Paul, prayed for and evangelized rulers. Old Testament prophecies like Psalm 72 spoke of how kings would serve Christ. Acts even recounts the conversion of a Roman governor of Cyprus and a member of the Athenian Areopagus. As the gospel goes forth to convert the nations, they need biblical instruction, how to get back on track, and how to fulfill their callings to the glory of God. And so the Bible gives direction from God concerning all sorts of things, various callings, and also including civil government. You are members of your society. You have need of the Word of God to guide you in this area. What is civil government for? What is it supposed to do? What did God intend with this? What is our duty towards civil authorities? And so let's consider the nature of civil government. I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. There the Apostle Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." The Apostle Peter exhorts Christians to be subject to civil authorities for the Lord's sake. The Lord Jesus commands it. Why? Well, as the Apostle Paul explains also in Romans 13, God has ordained human government. God is the supreme ruler over all, and he has ordained that humanity and its various commonwealths be governed by men who will be under him and over the people. Kings and rulers are God's ministers, governing the peoples of the earth. So civil government is appointed by God. It's a natural institution baked into God's design for humanity. God created man as a social creature to join together as mankind multiplied, to form communities. And we see, of course, this happen historically as well. Mankind forms into clans and tribes, cities and nations, each with corporate responsibilities before God and a common life and a common good, requiring a common government for good order and leadership. Even as authority existed in the household before sin, so it would have existed in some form in the community before sin as well. But, of course, we deal with sin now. Civil government has more to do now that sin is in the world. The punishment and suppression of sin is now necessary, and the promotion of good is all the more necessary, all the more pressing. God has authorized civil authorities to use the sword against man, to exercise even capital punishment, and on just and necessary occasion to wage war. After the flood, God charged man with the responsibility for avenging the innocent blood of his fellow man, Genesis chapter 9. I don't think he there first instituted civil government, but he does assume it and implies it and gives it this task. As this was a corporate responsibility from his fellow man, so it was to be carried out by the public authority, the civil government. Now, 1 Peter 2 describes civil government as a human institution. That is, it is a government among men and a government by men. Civil government can vary in form among the peoples of the earth. Nations might be monarchies, or they might be governed under a different form of civil government. Not one form is required of all peoples. Men must be governed, but each community or people may appoint a government that best fits them. But civil government exists because communities exist, because cities, tribes, and nations exist. As families are governed by family government, and churches are governed by church government, so peoples are governed by civil government. In the Bible, we find a connection between peoples and their lands and rulers. Israel was not the only people with a land to dwell in. They were also to respect the borders of other nations outside the Promised Land, as when they journeyed through the wilderness and they were to ask before they crossed the border into Edom or Moab. As James Wood has written, nations are not mere aggregations of individuals, but intergenerational communities that preserve and transmit a shared inheritance of law, language, and moral habit. Political boundaries define the space within which this inheritance can flourish, and political authority is, in part, responsible for its protection. Now, a common metaphor in the Bible and in the ancient world for civil rulers was that of shepherds. At least twice in the Old Testament, it is said that a people without a ruler are like sheep without a shepherd. David was taken from shepherding sheep to shepherd the people Israel. A shepherd was to lead the flock, govern the flock, give it rest, leading it in the land, protect it from wild beasts, and so it was with rulers and their people. We might say, in keeping with this conference's theme, that they are guardians appointed to slay the dragons that might harm the realm, that the people might dwell in peace. 1 Peter 2 speaks also of how governors were sent to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Now, Peter mentions this as a good and proper thing. This was one more reason to submit to civil government, since it aims at this good thing. While Roman governors imperfectly fulfilled this charge, they at least recognized that this was their goal, and that basic function of civil government that they had was correct. God intends civil government to do these things, and even pagan nations understood this. Find also in the Old Testament, such as in Proverbs 20:26, a wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them. Or on the other side, Proverbs 16:13, righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. Punish the evil, praise the good. When Peter stated this, he's also implying not only that what civil government does, but it is what it ought to do. This is a main duty of the civil magistrate. When a ruler neglects to do these things, or even punishes those who are good, or praises those who do evil, they are being faithless to the obligations of their office. They're being bad rulers. Now, these statements then serve not only as reasons for you to honor and maintain civil government, but they also give direction to those who participate in politics, whether those in office or you as citizens. As citizens in our republic, we ought to promote a good government for the good of our neighbors. And so think of the phrase, to punish those who do evil. What is evil? Evil is that which is corrupt, which is wrong and destructive. Outward expressions of impiety, immorality, and injustice are evil and are to be punished by the magistrate. God's moral law is a guide to human flourishing, what is good and evil for us. And so outward violations of God's law are evil and ought to be punished, and more on that in just a little bit. Rulers and legislatures, of course, should use wisdom how best to do this in a way that befits their situation. If everything was spelled out in an exhaustive law code in Scripture that fits every particular situation, then you wouldn't need wise rulers. You just plug it in to your algorithm. But no, rulers are supposed to be wise, discerning men, as Deuteronomy 1 said. They need to discern how to rule the particular people in front of them. Consider how even Moses and Nehemiah took different approaches in different situations, yet for the same end, for example, in how they enforced the Sabbath day. Whatever particular measures are taken, though, the aim is the same, to punish evil and to suppress it. The magistrate, of course, ought to maintain justice when it has been violated, putting things right, enforcing restitution, delivering victims from wrongdoing. Now, some people think that vices that do not directly harm another person should not be punished. But I think this usually comes from a superficial view of evil and what harms a society. John Witherspoon, one of our other founding fathers and also a Presbyterian minister, said, "It is common to say of a dissolute liver that he does harm to none but himself, than which I think there is not a greater falsehood that ever obtained credit in a deceived world." That's pretty strong language. Impiety and immorality corrupt people and their society, and they give birth to other evil practices that do directly harm one's fellow man. And so rulers should strike at the root, or at least closer to the root. There is so much evil that is practiced now in our society. Not only practiced and allowed, but even exalted, even celebrated by the civil government that is ought to be suppressing it. The civil government, of course, cannot convert people by its use of force, but it can suppress and restrain evil for the good of the people, preventing it from leavening the whole society and destroying it. Evil does not stop on its own, but it continues to move on to the next corruption unless it is stopped. And you can probably think of modern examples. But not only is the government supposed to punish those who do evil, it is also to praise those who do good. Good is that which is excellent, right, beneficial. God's ways are good. Piety, steadfast love, and justice are good. As Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Righteousness is good. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Civil government should seek to praise and encourage justice and faithfulness, courage and true religion, even as it discourages the opposite. So note that rulers are supposed to both, they're both to punish and praise, discourage and encourage, suppress and promote, rectify and reward. They are not only to fix problems, but they're to lead their people to what is good. That also means they need a positive vision of the public good, of what are we aiming for, and then taking measures to encourage it. Now, prominent aspects of this public good to be maintained are piety, justice, and peace. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul tells us to pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That is a positive vision for which rulers ought to aim. That is the good life. In other words, the aim of civil government, that we should pray is achieved, is the flourishing of peace and order in society, of piety toward God, that's the sense here of godliness, and of justice among men. The idea of being dignified is the idea of honesty and uprightness. That is why the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, says that magistrates ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. Now, the ultimate purpose of civil government is God's glory. Its immediate purpose, by which it glorifies God, is the public good, the good of the people. As Paul says, the magistrate is God's servant for your good. It ought not to rule for his personal gain, right? But to serve the people that he rules. As 2 Samuel 5:12 notes, good King David recognized that, quote, "the Lord has established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." David was unique in that his people was the covenant people of God, but he held an office that existed in other nations, and it was as a good king that he recognized that God had put him there and that he had exalted him for the sake of the people over whom he ruled and was to seek their good. Now, even pagan governments can promote the public good, yet not all governments do this equally well. Some do this better than others. So we value and submit to civil government, even as we also pray and work toward reform according to our place and calling. Christianity is hostile to sin. It's not hostile to civil government or to culture or to nation. Those things are rooted in God's natural order, doing some good even when they are corrupted, and to be restored rather than destroyed. Now, I mentioned earlier that God's law is the guide then to good and evil, to the way man is supposed to live and lives well. God's moral law is known through the design of creation and conscience, but it's known most clearly in the Bible. The moral law, the whole moral law, is a binding rule of life on all people because it is the law of God. It is the unfailing standard of right and wrong, and it is good, and it directs us to that which is good. The civil government ought to be directed also therefore by God's moral law and its punishment of evil and its praise of good. The wise and prudent enforcement of the moral law by the magistrate is good and just for society. Even though the good works of the unregenerate are sinfully defective, they cannot please God, Yet, even the unregenerate can outwardly conform to the law. And this outward conformity to both tables of the law is good for them and for their society, and is better than no conformity. So the moral law of God is good, good for the people, good for each one of us. How much more for those who have been born again and love God's law and can obey it from the heart. And it's summarized in the Ten Commandments, those words written in stone. So consider with me as we let's walk through each of those commandments as we consider its application to civil government, recognizing that how these things are to be implemented and enforced takes wisdom and political expertise. But this is the what, the standard. First commandment, the one that teaches that there ought to be no other gods but the true God, only one God. He is the creator, the sovereign over all. The civil government ought to confess subjection to God, particularly his anointed king, the Lord Jesus, as Psalm 2 teaches, rather than to serve a false god or to treat itself as God. In our secular age, the state or the will of the people is often wrongly seen as supreme, divine, and messianic. Secondly, the one that teaches that God is to be worshipped as he is appointed, not by images. The civil government ought to discourage false religion and idolatry, or at least protect and prioritize true religion, especially in its own ceremonies, its own proclamations of thanksgiving or fasts. It has a duty to protect the liberty and promote the good of Christ's church as its foster fathers and nursing mothers, as Isaiah 49 speaks of them. A third commandment teaches that God's name is to be honored, not taken in vain. For example, in oaths, we take the name of the Lord as witness to what we assert or promise. The civil government ought to keep its oaths, and it ought to punish oath breakers, such as perjurers. It should suppress public blasphemy. Rulers ought to promote the honor of God's name among their people. Another reason for those proclamations of thanksgiving or fasting. Fourth commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath is appointed for God's worship and for man's rest. Remember, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is now the first day of the week because Christ rose from the dead on that first day. The civil government ought to enforce restrictions on work and business on that day, as they did not that long ago. I think it was 1982 in Missouri when that stopped being the case. It wasn't terribly long ago when we had laws that encouraged this. This commandment, like the rest, is based in creation and binding on all people. The commandment itself explicitly includes the sojourner who is within your gates. Fifthly, honor your father and mother. The civil government should respect and support parental authority and training. And the honor and duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations. Civil government becomes totalitarian when it seeks to supplant the natural household and other intermediate institutions in society. If even the Apostle Paul was careful that the church not supplant the family in caring for widows, as he does in 1 Timothy 5, how much more should the civil government be careful in the same way? The sixth commandment, teaching to not kill, but to preserve human life. God created man in his image, and so civil government ought to administer the death penalty for murder and various penalties for negligence, manslaughter, and causing injuries. The duty to defend innocent life extends to the unborn, as Exodus 22 points out, so that abortion, rather than being a protected right, should be prohibited. And there might be opportunity this year to make progress in that regard. The government should support the right of necessary self-defense and wage just war on enemies upon just and necessary occasion. The seventh commandment teaches us to not commit adultery, but instead to honor marriage and chastity. The civil government ought to uphold the institution of marriage as a covenant between one man and one woman, according to God's design. For example, you could see the Greater Than campaign that was recently launched, I think a few days ago, to seek to promote this in our own day. It should discourage, the civil government should discourage sexual immorality. It should put limits on divorce and punish appropriately those who are caught committing sins like rape and adultery and homosexuality. The eighth commandment says, it teaches us to not steal, but to honor property ownership. The civil government ought to enforce restitution for goods unlawfully taken or withheld, punish fraud in the marketplace, unfaithfulness in contracts, kidnapping and human trafficking. The protection of private property encourages responsibility and initiative and long-term thinking, and rulers should provide that protection and be sure that they don't undermine that principle, that not using their power for unjust confiscation, oppression, or excessive taxation. The ninth commandment teaches to promote the truth and your own and your neighbor's good name. Now, the civil government should punish malicious witnesses with the penalty that would have been received as a result of their false witness. It should vindicate the innocent against slander. It should be careful itself as it punishes evil, for the Bible insists on an investigation of the facts, a presumption of innocence, due process, and at least two or three witnesses of some kind. These things are essential to harmony in society and a judicial system that might execute justice justly. The 10th commandment is that you should not covet your neighbor's stuff. Just as rulers should confess subjection to God, likewise, they should recognize their duty not to covet, to protect those under their care, even from themselves, recognizing their limits and the purpose of their authority. And so God's law is good. It's a good guide for how a society is supposed to work and a good guide for a government that is seeking to govern. What about our duty to civil government? We are not only citizens, though not all Americans might like to admit it, we're also subjects, as Noah Webster's dictionary would point out. We're both in a republic like ours, citizens and subjects. We find in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 that we ought to be subject to the various civil authorities and to not resist them because God has appointed them. God has set them over you, so you should set yourself under them as good and faithful subjects. Now, we are told to do this as free men, doing it before you're told, right? They're appointed to praise those who do good. You should be doing good already as a child of God. Do good and don't fear punishment. In other words, govern yourselves so the civil authority doesn't have to intervene. We are told to be in subjection to the magistrate, both to avoid God's wrath through them and for conscience sake, because this is right, not just to get out of a ticket. But because God has appointed them. We are told it's our duty to pay taxes because they're God's ministers. This came up in Jesus' ministry and in the epistles as well. Give taxes, revenue, honor, and respect to whom they are due. It is but right. Taxation, in other words, is not theft. We ought to pay taxes to those who see to this business. This honor and respect that we ought to show includes your attitude, your words, even visible signs of respect, although we don't have as many of those as maybe they did in prior ages. But you must not revile a ruler of your people, but you should speak of them with respect and honor. To honor those who bear authority is a duty of the fifth commandment. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul also adds that we should pray for them as well. Now, what about when a ruler acts unjustly or tyrannically? Well, first, respond with patience and prayer and humility before God. Do not repay evil for evil. Also, you can challenge unjust actions by legal means, like the Apostle Paul did. Appeal from one authority to another. God gave government to protect you, including from unjust rulers. And not only may a higher authority correct a lower one, but in more dire circumstances, the organized representatives of the people or lower magistrates might lead resistance to tyrannical actions or rulers, as when the leaders of the people stopped King Saul from executing Jonathan. If you are in private danger for a just cause, you may run away, as David ran from Saul, while remaining loyal and refusing to strike down King Saul, recognizing him as king. If you are commanded to do something that is sinful, you must respectfully and firmly disobey man in order to obey God, as Daniel and his three friends did. But in all of this, you must remain subject to civil government and avoid the ways of lawlessness. The fifth and last thing I want to look at here as we consider Christianity and civil government is that of kind of what we started with, the question of civil government and religion in particular. We've touched on this already as we went through God's law, but it might be especially less familiar to us. Should civil government indeed promote Christianity? Well, civil government should be guided by the revealed will of God as a faithful minister, and I've argued it should promote piety towards God. We've considered how it should be guided by the revealed will of God, but let's consider more closely its duty to promote piety toward God. Consider several factors here, several arguments. First of all, like we've already shown from Romans 13, God has appointed civil government. And so as his ministers, magistrates ought to honor God. They ought to honor and promote the honor of the one whom has appointed them. They are his ministers. They are those who carry out his wrath. Therefore, they ought to promote the honor because this indeed is at the basis of their own authority. They should promote the honor of God and not seek to replace him. Likewise, another consideration is that Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And that includes, you know, all the authority on earth. So nations and rulers ought to honor him. They ought to recognize his authority. Not like secretly, but, you know, that you can say it out loud too. He is the one that God has set on Zion's hill. And rulers and nations are warned to be wise, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are those who take refuge in him. It's not good to try to cast off his yoke, not just the Lord, but also his anointed, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another factor is that nations and their rulers should favor and promote the church of the Lord Jesus. Now, this has to do in part with some interpretation of the Old Testament. And then in some of this, I take for granted the continuity of Israel and the church today. And that could probably be a whole nother talk. But the idea that God has had a people that he has cared for and he's revealed his promises to build up a people who trust in the Savior, and that the prophecies in Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 60 of how God would care for the city of God, how he would restore her even though they would go into exile, that he would make a new covenant, he would bless them through his servant, that part of the blessings would be that the civil governments of the world would support her. As Isaiah 49:23 says, "Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers," speaking to you, the people of God, you, the city of God. Or in chapter 60, verses 10, 12, and 16. "Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you." Verse 12, "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste." And verse 16, "You shall suck the milk of nations, you shall nurse at the breast of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior." The rulers, therefore, ought to be nursing fathers toward the church. And in time they shall be. And in time past they have been. And they shall be. As we've also looked at already, nations, not only the rulers, but really nations, people should seek what is good. Hopefully that's a self-evident truth. You shouldn't seek what is evil, you should seek what is good. Nations should seek that which is good, both earthly good and spiritual good. A nation should seek to promote its good both by its social customs, things that aren't enforced by the government, but social conventions and customs, and should promote its good through its government and laws. So a nation should seek to establish good customs and culture and civil government that promotes not only their earthly good, but also its spiritual good. Customs and civil government, in other words, that promotes true religion. Another argument or another factor is that civil magistrates are ordained, as we said, for God's glory and the public good. And religion is part of that public good. It's, in other words, it's good for a people for religion to flourish among them. Therefore, magistrates ought to promote and maintain religion. Not only the ancient Israelites, but all the Gentile nations would have seen this as obvious. The apostles didn't have to teach the Roman governors and kings that you should be maintaining religion, you know, promoting it, supporting it. The ancient world was very religious, and the kings were often involved with it. In fact, sometimes a little bit too much, claiming themselves to be king, right? That wasn't the part that was necessary for them to teach. The apostles did not need to teach rulers their duty to promote piety and religion. What they needed to teach them was the true religion. They had to teach them this is the true God and the only true God. As James Baird in his book puts it, he puts it in a syllogism. Premise one, government must promote the public good. Premise two, as the only true religion, Christianity is part of the public good. Conclusion, government must promote Christianity as the only true religion. Now, one might raise an objection. Wouldn't this blur the distinction between church and state? But no, not when it is rightly done. For one important way in which government supports the church is by maintaining its liberty to carry out its sacred functions of worship and discipline. The civil government ought not to usurp the church's authority. That would be one way of harming it. Magistrates must not assume to themselves the administration of word and sacrament or the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They must not prescribe to the church its doctrine or determine and resolve from scripture controversies concerning the faith, the worship of God, or the government of the church, or cases of conscience, but rather to support the church, that it has the liberty to do these things. Now, we have many biblical examples. We have historical examples. I probably won't have time to get into those, but at least think of some of the biblical examples of the civil government promoting true religion. Of course, we can think of the better kings of Israel and Judah, like David and Hezekiah and Josiah. They promoted the honor of God by their personal example, by their proclamation, by calling for days of religious observance, supporting the worship of God, setting themselves against false religion, calling the people to their duty. But when King Uzziah decided to usurp the role of the priests by burning incense, he was struck with leprosy. That was not the right way to do it. Consider also Nehemiah, because you might say, well, those kings were part of Judah and Israel. That was a very special circumstance. Well, Nehemiah was part of the Persian government. He was appointed as a governor in the Persian administration over the land of Judah. Not only did he lead the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls in spite of their enemies and stop the unlawful oppression of the poor through usury, he himself setting a good example, but he also worked with Ezra the priest for the religious reformation of the people. Among other things, he closed the gates of the city to the merchants on the Sabbath and threatened them, said, you better go away, you're not getting in. You're not going to make the Sabbath day a market day. But not only did this happen among the Jews. Remember also the king of Nineveh in the book of Jonah. When Jonah's word reached the king, he published a decree concerning a fast, telling the people to turn from their evil ways and to call out to God for mercy. And the people did so, and God relented. That king had indeed acted for the public good by promoting the true religion. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar praised their God and made a decree that forbade any people or person from speaking anything against their God on pain of death. On the other hand, When Nebuchadnezzar neglected Daniel's warnings to repent and proudly boasted that he had done all of this great work, look at this great Babylon I've built, God made him to eat grass like an ox. When he was delivered, he then publicly praised and honored the true God as the King of heaven, letting all the nations know this. Cyrus the Great and Darius the Great were Persian kings who indeed were nursing fathers to the people of God, who promoted true religion and acted as nursing fathers, encouraging and supporting the Jews' return to Judea and the rebuilding of the temple and the resumption of its services, threatening those who were seeking to interfere. We might think of also a New Testament example, a negative example of King Herod in Acts 12, when the peoples praised him and said, "The voice of a god, not of a man." And the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. That was not the right way to go. He should have honored God. He should have honored God before the people. So here are some ways that civil rulers can promote God's honor and true religion. First of all, by setting an example of true piety themselves. That's a very important way for them to do this. Also by protecting the church and its sacred functions. For example, preventing the church from getting disrupted when it is seeking to worship. As we might have seen earlier in the city's church incident, that this is one role of the civil government. Also by a public recognition of the honor and authority of God and his Christ. There were efforts in the late 1800s to even propose a constitutional amendment to that effect. Unfortunately, it was not adopted, but any kind of public recognition of that would be good. By proclaiming state or national days of fasting or thanksgiving as the occasion calls for it. Attending to God's hand of blessing and judgment, calling the people to assemble in their congregations to observe these days, utilizing examples from Continental Congress and early U.S. presidents. Of course, the government still calls for a national day of Thanksgiving, and we can make the most of it. The civil government can make the most of it, do it in a particularly good way. We don't have as many days of humiliation, fasting, and repentance, though. John Adams called for two of them when he was president. Maybe we could use with more of them. It's not great when they call those days on Sunday, because Sunday's already a day of prayer, but a good use of this still recognized authority of the civil government could be done to promote true piety, calling the nation to worship God. The civil government can do this by encouraging and not hindering Christian education. To the extent that there are public schools and universities, those institutions should foster Christianity. It's one reason they exist. Of course, I'm pro-homeschooling, and I think protecting those liberties, too, is one way in which this is done. At very least, Christianity should not be prohibited in the schools, as they so often are now. I mean, displaying the Ten Commandments in the public schools is like a really low bar. The civil government can do this by suppressing open expression of impiety and vice. Like I've said, by restricting unnecessary work and business on Sunday. This is still done in Germany, which is, you know, not known for being more Christian than America. But it's possible to do in a modern society. Now, this biblical principle could be fostered, sure enough, a lot more among Christians themselves, but it could also be promoted to liberals as a pro-labor restraint on unfettered capitalism and to conservatives as a pro-faith measure that's part of our American heritage. Probably a lot of work would have to get done to get that to pass, but it should at least be a goal. And it can also, in general, do this by passing and enforcing laws in accord with Scripture and not the opposite. So those who serve as civil rulers should seek to lead their people in a good direction. It is good for a people when piety, justice, and peace flourish among them. As Washington said, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. So civil government should seek to promote religion and morality, praising that which is good and suppressing that which is evil. But Where should nations and their rulers get their ideas of good and evil, of religion and morality? From God. And he has made himself and his law known in creation, but especially in his word. Christianity reveals true religion and true morality. It reveals the true God and the only way to God and the law of God. So may Christian principles guide the peoples and their governments, and may peoples and their governments promote Christianity and the reign of the King of Kings. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for giving us your word, to give us a word that is light unto our feet, that provides us the way in which to walk in every area of life. We pray that you would indeed bless us and strengthen us in obedience to your word, in reliance upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that you would also promote his ways in the earth, that you might bless those who serve in civil government and those who engage in the civil sphere, in politics, that those who are in authority might be instruments for the maintenance and flourishing of piety, justice, and peace in this land. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.